We appreciate the presence of each one. We do have a good crowd today. My. See so many people out there. It is, as Ridgely said, an encouragement to us all. Good to have all of our visitors. Come back more often. Come back and see us when you can. I'd ask Seth to lead a song about fire. Because the lesson this morning is called "There's Something is Burning." Have you ever gone down the road, traveling down the road, and all of a sudden you smell smoke and you say, "Something's burning." Or maybe you were sitting in your easy chair in the den and your wife is somewhere else in the house and something over there on the stove or whatever, "Something is burning." And these are just common expressions that pick up instances of our, common existence on the earth. Something smells like it's on fire. That song that he just led will have to do with point 6 of this lesson. And there are several points here, and I don't know how many we'll get to today, or this morning. But we'll do what we can in thinking about this. Because there's so many lessons that are taught in the Scriptures with regard to these kinds of things. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 3, if you've got your Old Testament handy there, you might recall on one occasion as Moses was with his sheep, his father-in-law's sheep, on the backside of the wilderness near the mountain, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, he sees a very strange thing. He sees a bush burning. And this is our first instance. And he sees it burning, but the thing does not burn up. We're all used to seeing something on fire, but it finally is consumed. But evidently he's watching it and it just keeps on. And it keeps on. And the bush is still intact. I've never seen anything like that, have you? And he's watching that and he says to himself, "I've got to get closer. I've got to go over there and see what in the world is happening here." And as he begins to approach the bush, then he's given some instructions and a warning. "You need to put your shoes off, because the ground where you're standing has become holy ground." It wasn't holy ground before, but now as things stand, it is holy ground. And by the way, brethren, that's the reason that you know that this word that is in our English text as angel is simply should be translated messenger. This is one of the members of the Godhead Himself in some sort of a visible appearance through the fire, as it were, making Himself manifest to Moses. This is not simply a created being appearing to Moses. This is God by means of the fire right there before Moses. That's what makes the ground sacred. Angelic presence never does that. Angels don't tell people to do that. In fact, angels, we have instances in the... Don't fall down before me. I'm like you. I'm just a fellow servant. But what made this holy ground on this occasion was God Himself. And God makes it clear in His instruction to Moses, "I have heard the cries of my people. I don't want us ever to despair over prayers offered in the name of Christ to a merciful Father who has our best interests at stake." You never want to get to the point in your life where you say, "God doesn't care about me." I heard a man say not too long ago, and really it was sad to hear it. And he said, he's a great person, a great Christian. And he said, "I don't even feel like I'm in fellowship with God." And it all had to do with prayer and not receiving answers that he wanted. And I don't want us, and so I tried to buoy him up, in the conversation. "I'd want you to buoy me up and help me if I was getting a little bit shaky, my footing was unsure. What am I going to do?" Well, he's okay. Don't misunderstand me. But to hear that from him, we can all get hurt and wounded and go down far. God says, I've heard them. And this has been going on for years and years and years and years and years in Egypt. Years and years and years and years and years. Is God listening? Where is God? Why is not my prayer answered now? God said, I've heard their cries. And He's heard the faithful prayers of every faithful saint at Sheffield for years and years and years and years and years. And He doesn't want us to be despondent over those kinds of things. Even if things, you know, took a turn and did not work out like we thought they would, I'm still with you. I'm still for you. I hear your prayers. Notice also this point, that if in passages like Psalm 139, for example, we are clearly taught that God is everywhere, then what is the significance of a given locality about His presence? Moses, if you need to put your shoes off because now the presence of God has made this ground holy, if God is everywhere, why isn't everywhere holy ground? And when you get into a question like that, you have to begin to think in terms of its locality by focus. It's not that for the first time I've shown up in this desert near this mountain, but my focus right now is right here. I don't know how that works in God's psychology, since He knows everything. The psalmist said, I can't get away from Him. If I go down, He's there. If I go up, He's there. I go out, He's there. You can't get away from God, and yet the whole world is not holy ground. He knows what's going on in hell, and hell is surely not holy ground. So you begin to think in terms of focus. You know, Jesus would later say in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in My name, I'm there too. I'm in the midst of them. Well, I thought you were everywhere. I thought through God and through the Spirit and through yourself, you understood what's going on everywhere. Well, I do. And so you think in terms of focus. You think in terms of attention. That's what we're calling for all the time in prayer. Lord, please be mindful. Remember that song? I don't know if we ever sing it here or not. The Lord has been mindful of me. He blesses and blesses again. My God is a God of the living. Oh, yes. The Lord is mindful. And we say, Lord, we know. Jesus said, you don't tell God anything in prayer. He knows beforehand. But it's like, in a way, you think in terms of calling attention to and calling attention again. And calling attention because we as Thy family really have an interest in this. And we want you to have an interest in that too. Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, I'll be there. I'll be there. Secondly, the second instance of this, there's something burning, takes place in 2 Samuel 14. It's really kind of an extreme case. I don't remember another one exactly like it in the Scriptures. The background for this, it has to do with Absalom, that handsome son of David, in whom David just delighted. I've mentioned before that David sort of had an irrational, emotional attachment to Absalom. He had a bunch of kids by several wives. Absalom was outstanding in his appearance, and evidently over the years, the affection of David for him had just mushroomed. He just, in a way, he just loses reason when it comes to Absalom. But Absalom ran him out of town one day when he tried to take the kingdom away from his daddy. Absalom didn't have the same sort of feelings toward David that David had toward him. And after that sad, sad, horrible revolution in the kingdom, finally, by means of the captain of David's army, a man by the name of Joab, Absalom was able to get back to Jerusalem. He was able finally, after all that's all over, after time had passed, by means of Joab, he was able to come back to Jerusalem. His daddy wasn't going to kill him. I don't know that David ever would have. Because in the war, as you recall, David said to his soldiers, don't kill Absalom. He was the cause of it all. That's the irrational aspect of it. Other soldiers can die, Joab brought that to David's attention later. Really got on him good. Don't kill Absalom. Well, finally, he lets him come back to town. And so for 2 years, Absalom lives in Jerusalem, but he can't see David. David doesn't go to see him, and he doesn't go to see his father. He knows it's off limits. But finally, after 2 years, he calls Absalom. He calls to him because he wants this change. He wants more freedom. Joab won't come. Probably suspicioning what he's after. He sends word to Joab again. He won't come. And so finally, you get down to verses 28 and following. Absalom sets Joab's field on fire. And it works. Verse 30, "Therefore he said unto his servants, See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there." He's got a crop in the field. "Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. There's something burning. Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, "Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Because, or behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come here, that I may send thee to the king to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." And so Joab finally goes and sees David, and David says, "Okay, he can come." That's really, when you get to thinking about it, an extreme way of trying to get somebody's attention. Couldn't use a cell phone. Couldn't use telephone. Couldn't send a card or a letter. And so in order to get his attention, he did something very dramatic. He set his field, including his crop, on fire. Let me ask you this. How in the world does God ever get the attention of any man? How many fields have to be set on fire? God makes calls one way, through circumstances. Providence. Maybe it's a heart attack. Maybe it's a car accident. Maybe it's a disease or a malady. Maybe it's something from birth that you were born with that you always have to deal with. Maybe it's a not looked for event that's hard to explain or hard to get past. Maybe it's a tornado, house fire, typhoon, earthquake, flood, famine, all kinds of things. How many torches has God lit, metaphorically speaking, in order to get the attention of people who won't come? I called you twice. You wouldn't come. That's what I figured would get you here, and it did. Now, God's not going to override the free will of anybody in Sheffield or anywhere else in this world. But He moves in such a massive, large way of approaching people. Psalm 19, He says, I gave you the world. I gave you the universe. When Paul later stood up in Lystra in Acts 14, 17, he's dealing with pagan, ignorant, idolatrous sinners. He said, look at you people. God had sent Paul there, and he came there and performed a miracle. The gods have come down in the likeness of men. And in just a little while, they stoned Paul and leave him outside the city for dead. But before he was stoned, he said, God hath not left himself without witness. You've had a message from God all of your lives. Now all of a sudden, here comes Paul. But he says, this isn't the first time that God has tried to get your attention. He did you good. Has God ever done any good to anybody in Sheffield, Pecos County, Texas, United States, that has not yet come? He did good. Gave you rains. Rains. You know, West Texas eyes look to the skies and the clouds a lot. A lot of men have lived and died and their faces worn, leathery, looking up in torched skies, hoping for rain. He gave you rain and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And Paul has to say that because attention had not turned to the one true God that made it all. Sad, really, when God cannot get a man's attention. Romans chapter 1 is another passage on that. Acts 17 is another passage on that. You know, when people get to judgment lost, God can say, "What else could I have done for you? How could I have gotten your attention in a way that would have left you free and yet would have done the job? I gave you a world. In most cases, I gave you a home. I gave you a family. I gave you money. I gave you a certain amount of health. I gave you a Bible. In a lot of communities, I had one of my congregations there in your area. My providence always surrounded you. What did you want me to do?" What does he have to do? Well, Joab lost a field and a crop. And a lot of people have lost a lot of things, but they still don't come. They still don't come. The third case is Genesis 19, of course, and you know the details of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we had a lesson here recently in which we talked about another lesson from that case. It was that sermon on desperate for little things and Lot making his appeal to be able to go to a little city instead of to a mountain. But in this case, Genesis 19 and verse 24, and I want us to think about this in the light of Jude 7. You have this matter of the cities of the plains and Sodom and Gomorrah burning. But when you get to the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, the New Testament writer brings us a word here regarding the fact that God did that on purpose for the world as an example of eternal fire. Now, when they had that fire, that big fire, what if somebody... Did you hear about the big fire at Sodom and Gomorrah? The big fire. There was a big fire. And there were other cities around involved in the big fire. God wanted there to be an example by fire. Notice the last part of... Well, let's just start with verse 7. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire." Now, it's eternal fire in the sense that the physical one led to the eternal one. They died in a fire, only to raise their eyes, like in Luke 16, the man lifted up his eyes being in torments, only to lift up their eyes on the other side, still in pain. That's the worst case scenario that the Bible describes regarding the human condition. It's being lost, you know, here, lost there, in pain here, in pain there. You know, if you were in pleasure here, in pain there, that's not quite as bad. In pain here, in pleasure there, that's not very bad at all. That's the beggar. But if it's pain here and pain there, that's the worst kind of situation. And so they died in the fire, and then they lift up their eyes in torments, being in flame. As an example. Now this is written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the event. God wanted there to be on record an example of punishment, divine punishment by fire. To wake up the stupor, wake men from their stupor, to have them to made sober, to think about what you're facing after death if you do not straighten up your lives while you live. And that word that's translated there It could be. It's a specimen. It's a specimen case. It's an example, but it's an instant. Look at it. What happened down here? Before you think about over there, look what God thought about fornication and deviation, abomination, strange faith, strange flesh. Look at what He thinks about it and what they suffered because of it, and then think about what He tells you in the good book about what you're going to face over there. Really, brethren, it's staggering. How many people get up every day and go to bed every night and never think about eternity? They're just living. They're just living for the moment. And they don't give much thought to that. And they die. Many people die every day without giving a whole lot of thought to it. The cities of the plain. Something is burning. And then number four. We talked about some of this a Sunday or two ago in our Bible class when we were discussing the cloud. Because in Exodus 13 verses 21 and 22, this was the means by which God was directing Israel after their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. The cloud, the pillar of cloud that became the pillar of fire by night. God says, I will direct you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will be with you. I will tell you where to go. Now, wouldn't it be something every day we got up out of bed and God would say in a revelation, now, Mac, I want you to go over here today. I want you to go over here today. Over here today. Or sometime in your life, I want you to move here, move there. Wouldn't that be something? Like in the first century, Revelations, it's not time to go over here, it's time to go here, whatever. Right here, after their delivery from Egypt, the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire, it stands for direction, leading God's presence. You don't want to live in this situation without the certain knowledge that God is near. Most people don't live like that. He's always at a distance. And a lot of times He's out of mind. Not even thinking about it. But here there's something burning. And it's God's indication of your need and of my love and my concern, my wanting to do what's good for you. Jeremiah had said, and now I've puzzled over this passage and I don't have it fully figured out. There's a lot more to it than I think we're comprehending. But in Jeremiah 10:23, he once said, it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Well, I know there's a certain, I have a certain capacity because the New Testament writers tell me that I need to be reflecting on myself, seeing myself as God made me in order to come to Him. But there's a full-blown meaning behind all of that, that regardless of the way God has made you to look for Him, to search for Him, to find Him, all in all, still there are things you cannot get done by yourself. And there are things you cannot know unless God wants to inform you and tell you and utilize in His providence with regard to you. Down here on the earth without the help of God, what in the world would you be? I mean, how would you get along? What would you do if God wasn't constantly in His providence doing things for you by which your situation is improved? It is not within man to direct his own steps. I do need some directional guidance from God. And they got that in the cloud and in the fire. I need instruction. And that's why we study the Bible all the time. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Word of God, it's inspired. It's theopneustos, God breathed. It gives us instruction. It gives us what we need as a rebuke. It gives us all we need basically is fundamental spiritual education. All of that. Able to equip a man of God unto every good work. But not only do I need the instruction, I need the strength, the wherewithal to get it done. Ephesians 3:14 and following. And if you'll go to Romans 8 verse 14, here is the leading of God in this text that has to do with the way that He currently leads the members of the church, along with the direction of Colossians 3:16, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Now there's informational direction. But I'll tell you in Romans 8 verses 12 through 17, that's not what's being discussed. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's the only hope of a man in Christ. It's the leading of God by means of His Spirit so that I can put to death fleshly living in my life. That's what He's saying. How do I know? Let's continue. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage, again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Father, Father, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit. We're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified also with Him. The leading of that passage, as I've talked to you before about it, is the fact that God is saying, not only do I give you the Scriptures whereby you have the proper information for intellectual development, I'm giving you my Spirit, Acts 5:32, to everybody that obeys Him, so that you will have the wherewithal in conjunction with the Word to hold sin down. Don't tell me there's no difference in the life of a faithful saint and a practicing sinner. Qualitatively, there's all the difference in the world. God says that man can't come to heaven, and he can. That one's like me, and that one never has been since his youth. Leading, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And he's talking about putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, talking about your conversion, yeah, that put to death all of those historical sins. That is, they were remitted. But now what about my life? How can I live in Christ? You know about people. You've heard about people that feared to become a Christian because they would say, they sometimes say something like, I'm afraid I can't live it. That's the way they look at it. A practicing sinner that for the first time understands what the Bible is telling to him about his need of conversion. And he'll say, I'm afraid I can't live it. Well, you can't by yourself. That's why in Romans chapter 8, God says, I'll help you. I'll help you to keep sin down. Oh, it's an amazing thing. The presence of God, the leading of God. Romans 8:14 is a tremendous passage on that. Ephesians 1:17, you recall Paul said to the Ephesians, I'm praying for you that God will give you a spirit. Well, they've already got their own spirit. And they've already got the Holy Spirit. So what's he praying for? He's praying for the full force of the Holy Spirit on their spirit. How do you know? I'm praying that he'll give you a spirit of wisdom. James 1:5, pray for it. It's what he's doing for them. Can you pray for somebody else to have wisdom? Say so. Pray for me, will you? I mean it. Can you pray for somebody else to have wisdom? I'm praying for you, Paul says. Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Not that you get new revelations. Spirit, wisdom, and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I want you people to come to that epignosis, that full knowledge. I want God to open up your spiritual eyes so that you'll have a greater comprehension of what I'm telling you. You'll have strength thereby. God leading us. How does He keep us on track? We keep on learning and loving His truth. And by means of the Spirit that indwells our hearts, He keeps on impacting us. He keeps on enforcing this in a spiritual way in the Holy Spirit's connection or joining to my spirit. Leading as many as are led. These are the sons. And so he's not talking about those who are led by the Spirit through His Word to become Christians. They're not sons yet. But these are. And so there's a second aspect to leading. It's not just giving information so as to direct. It's giving the wherewithal so that you can follow the direction. And you recall that twice in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel had promised that one of these days God was going to give His Spirit, which would cause the brethren to walk in His statutes. Give us the help whereby we would do that. I guess we'll stop right here. We'll come back to some more cases this afternoon. Something is burning. We've talked about the bush. God wants His people to have blessings. He's heard their cries. And You have to think about His presence when you think about at least His focus. We've thought about a field. How in the world can God get the attention of someone who won't come when He calls? And we've thought about some cities. And God says in Jude 7, I wanted the world to have an example. I mean what I say when I say I hate sin. And people who die in it will face My wrath. And that pillar that indicated His care and His concern, His presence and His direction. And we are not without direction. The world has the Word, so do we. The world does not have the Spirit, but we do. And we are able, by means of God's program, to put to death the deeds of the body. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you're a child of God and gone astray, it's a good time to come home. We encourage you to do it. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?